Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Lidke.
Such an appropriate song for us to sing as we prepare our hearts to jump into Psalm 110 this morning, if you'll open your Bibles there. For this is a psalm that speaks of the right hand of God, of God the Father and Christ the Son reigning from heaven, of Christ as the King over all. So thankful for our music team this morning and preparing us as we lead into this psalm. Let's pray this morning before we come to God's word. Father, we are so grateful, as always, for the privilege that we have of opening your word, of discovering its truth, of being pricked and prodded by it, encouraged, renewed by it. As we do each week, Lord, we pray that your word would do its work in the hearts of those that belong to you and the hearts of those who have yet to bow the knee. May the reality of this truth penetrate our hearts this morning. We do pray, Father, for our missionaries who are bringing this truth around the globe. Lord, we're thankful for their efforts and their willingness to fulfill on a global scale the great commission that you gave to us. We thank you for the privilege that we have of coming alongside them. Father, they face the very same things that we do when it comes to the challenges of life and ministry, the joy and sorrow that takes place within a family. Lord, the sweet fellowship of ministry and the desire, Lord, to be with you and seeing this earth as just a temporary home. Pray that our hearts would be with them in all of their labors for you. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. I never knew who authored the statement, "A riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma," until I looked it up this week. I'd heard that phrase frequently throughout my life as one that kind of describe something that is unexplainable, hard to grasp. It was interesting that Winston Churchill was the one who came up with that to reflect how confused he was in watching two mortal enemies, Soviet Russia and Nazi Germany, decide to form a pact together in 1939, a pact that was destroyed just a few years later. I think sometimes we feel that way when we come to certain passages and portions and descriptions in the scripture. It's a riddle, it's a mystery, it's an enigma. It's all three. Who can understand it? I think sometimes when you read the account of Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees, at first glance, whether it be in Matthew 22 or Luke 20 or the Gospel of Mark, you could sense that same kind of feeling. What exactly is Jesus trying to say and get across when he makes reference to Psalm 110? the context for the conversation that Jesus has with the Pharisees is right before he is crucified, that week that he is in Jerusalem, and the Pharisees' questioning of him intensifies and gets really to almost its peak point as they're trying to discredit him, having watched him be brought into Jerusalem to the acclaim of the people. And so they're trying to trick him after he has completely run roughshod over their temple and all of their profit making there. They're trying to discredit him amongst the people. And he turns the tables on them with the question that he asks them, most fully explained in Matthew 22, when he says, "What do you think about the Christ," or the Messiah is who he's referencing. "Whose son is he?" And they said unto him, "The son of David." This was not questioned. Even the Pharisees knew that the Messiah would be of the line of David. There was no question that this is what God's word had taught them in the Old Testament. So Jesus takes that truth that they're willing to confess to and then challenges them with a truth that they are unwilling to admit. And to do that, he goes to Psalm 110. And he quotes David. How does David, in the Spirit, because this is the very word of God, God-breathed word, how does David, in the Spirit, call him Lord, Master? "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? If this is how David refers to him as his master, really as his God, how can he be his son? Pharisees either couldn't or wouldn't answer that question because the answer to that question was personified in the person that was standing right in front of him. Because there is no way any honest person could deny that Jesus was God. He claimed it. His works demonstrated it. He had the lineage of David, which could not be denied. They were unwilling to see Jesus as the fulfillment of David's words in Psalm 110. It's not an unanswerable question. It's not a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. It may seem that way on the surface until you consider Christ. So to begin this morning, I just want to remind us of what David's relationship was to the Messiah. How does David interact? What does he say? What does the Bible have to say about David and the Messiah? We know that the Old Testament is like a big funnel. It begins in Genesis chapter 3, speaking of the one who would crush the head of Satan, and then continues to narrow down and narrow down and narrow down and narrow down who that seed might be. Who is going to be this person? Genesis 12, we know it has to come from Abraham. And so that narrows down significantly who that person is going to be. Genesis 49, we find out that it must come from the tribe of Judah. So we've gone through the patriarchs and now narrowed to Judah. You get to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and the Old Testament narrows it down even more. It will be from the line of David. God promises David that he will build him a forever house. And he's not talking about the temple that was made with hands. He's talking about his line, his royal line. He promises him eternal kingship. He speaks of his loving kindness in that passage, his covenant-keeping love and truth as a promise that this will come true. And at that point, one has to wonder, what kind of covenant is God making with him? Is it similar to the Mosaic covenant, for example, that required both parties to obey, or both parties to, for God would keep his promises, but the Israelites had to obey for that promise to then reach fulfillment? What kind of covenant was this? And it's not long after this that we hear the story of David and Bathsheba. Did that eliminate that promise? Did David's sin eliminate it? The answer is no, because this promise is still referred to as being yet to be fulfilled, as a promise that God is still going to keep long after David's death. You get into 2 Chronicles chapter 21 with the promise that David's line would continue. That's why Herod was so concerned that there was going to be a king of the Jews that was going to be a fulfillment of this promise. That's why he killed all those babies that were under 2 years old just to be safe. This relationship between David and the Messiah is spoken of here in Psalm 2, a messianic psalm that speaks of the reign of Christ, not in his death, but in the death of his enemies. Messiah is spoken of in Isaiah, the government resting on his shoulders. Messiah is spoken of in the prophets, even noticing this morning in Ezekiel, I believe it was 37, this prophecy of God to Ezekiel, my servant David will be king over them. This is long after David's death. They will have one shepherd. They will walk on my ordinances, keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on in the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, and what your fathers lived, they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever, and David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I'll make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. I will place them and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. That was not written while David was alive. That was not written while Solomon was alive. That wasn't even written while the Israelites were living in the land. God is communicating that this promise, this covenant with David, is yet to be fulfilled, and it would be. Which is why the New Testament authors go to great lengths to demonstrate to the reader of the rightful lineage, the earthly lineage of Jesus back to David. That's why you have the genealogy in Matthew 1. That's why David is listed in that genealogy prior to Abraham, who lived before him, because that genealogy is to prove Jesus' connection back to David, to prove that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. The New Testament authors recognize this. Luke brings this out. Paul brings this out in Romans and 2 Timothy 1. He speaks of Jesus in 2 Timothy 1:8 as the descendant, 2:8, Jesus Christ risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. Such a significant aspect that Paul includes it in his gospel message. You get to the end of the Bible in Revelation. And the one who is worthy to open the scroll is described in one phrase as the root of David. The connection between David and the Messiah is not insignificant. It was so significant, Paul includes it in his gospel proclamation. It was so significant that when everybody's standing around the throne in Revelation 5 wondering who is worthy to open the scroll, and the one whose name is finally put forth is described as having come from David. So the connection between David and the Messiah is not insignificant. And so when we come to Psalm 110, we find even more truth revealed about this connection between David and the Messiah. And David writes of two divine roles of the Messiah in Psalm 110. He speaks of the divine role of Messiah as king and Messiah as priest. Let me read this for you, and then we're going to break this down a little bit and then have some application here at the end. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array. From the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand, and he will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Messiah is king. Messiah is priest. This psalm, and the reason for its selection this morning, is because this psalm is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. As I mentioned earlier, three times Jesus refers just to verse 1 in each gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Peter refers to it in his very first sermon in Acts 2 and then following in Acts 5. Paul refers to it in his resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15. The author of Hebrews refers to it multiple times. John Calvin wrote of this psalm, beyond all controversy, the psalm is a very clear prediction of the divinity, priesthood, victories, and triumph of the Messiah. And what we read here applies to Jesus because he was and is the Messiah. Let's start here in verse 1. This section here, Messiah as King. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is the verse that Jesus went to. There's all kinds of truth packed into this verse. What you have here, and what helps you kind of remove some of the fog in understanding this verse when it says, the Lord says to my Lord, is you have a recording of inter-Trinitarian communication. David is the recorder of this prophetic announcement. The Lord says is a formula for a prophetic announcement in the Old Testament. David is recording this announcement. And so Yahweh is speaking to David's Lord. To David's Lord. There's no question that David is the author of this psalm, because Jesus says that David is the author of this psalm. Everyone who quotes this psalm in the New Testament refers to David as the author of the psalm. So there's no equivocation as to who the my is in verse 1. It's David. Yahweh is speaking to David's master, his God, his Messiah. This inter-Trinitarian communication is taking place. And what he's saying is, first, sit at my right hand. Now, in order for that to happen, they must be in the same place, right? You can't ask somebody to sit next to you if you're not in their presence. So we know that just this phrase means that Messiah is in heaven. Messiah is divine. Messiah is sharing in the glory and the authority and the rule of God, both on heaven and in earth. There's all kinds of significance to this. Sit at my right hand. One commentator, Derek Kidner, brings out a few of these, and I probably could have made a whole message about the significance of just this phrase. So appreciate the fact that I've tried to narrow it down, okay, to just these few. The position of saying, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, means that this individual is greater than David. If David is calling him my Lord, my God, my master, this individual is greater than David. The Jews believe that David was the greatest king, and now there is one that is even greater. That's the argument that Peter uses in Acts 2, verse 34. Let me quickly go there in his sermon. It was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord. Peter's argument there is David can't be talking about himself. David never ascended into heaven. The author of Hebrews uses the same argumentation as to why the Messiah, why Jesus is greater than the angels in Hebrews 1:13. David is admitting in writing this that he is an inferior king to Jesus. Jesus is the supreme king, the supreme one that sits on the throne next to God. David is as inferior to Jesus as king, as Aaron is inferior to Jesus as priest, as Moses is inferior to Jesus as prophet. All are inferior to Jesus. So the position itself is significant. The exaltation is significant. It exalts the Messiah. When Christ was on earth, he was rejected by men, but God exalts him. As Peter says in Acts 5, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you'd put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand. It's a place of exaltation. It also means that Jesus, as Messiah, is Savior, because Peter goes on to say, he exalted to his right hand as a prince and a Savior. And Paul, in Romans 8, refers to him as an intercessor who is also at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. That is what Jesus is doing at the right hand of God. And one who sits at the right hand of God is one who has completed their work. The author of Hebrews makes this point in Hebrews 10, comparing the priesthood of Aaron and the priesthood of Christ. The priesthood of Aaron, every priest is ministering and offering time after time after time with the same sacrifices who can never take away sins. Their work never ends. But he, meaning Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. That means his work was done. His sacrifice was enough. His work was finished. David, as king, would understand this. The Messiah is greater than him. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That was just a common language in the ancient Near East, that when you defeated your enemies, you would often carve their pictures in your footstool to reflect your victory. It's a piece of furniture for resting of the feet when you're seated on the throne. Some pharaohs portrayed their feet resting on the heads of their enemies. It's a picture of total victory. God brings victory to the messianic king over all of his enemies, who are then made his footstool. When Jesus first came, he came in humiliation. He condescended, God becoming flesh. He came with a humble birth, born with the animals, born to a family that was nondescript, born to a carpenter, born and living in a location that no one respected. He was mocked in life. He was scorned in death. He was given the title King of the Jews in mockery, to hang on his cross, a death deserving only of the worst of criminals. But in his exaltation, after his death, there's no more humiliation. There's no more humiliation for Christ. There's no more humiliation for the Messiah. He was resurrected to life. He ascended to heaven, and he is then and now sitting at the right hand of the Father until he will reign as king over all the earth. There is no more humiliation for him. Oh, it's going to take some time. It has taken some time, hasn't it? Think how many thousands of years have gone since this promise was made. Probably we think somewhere close to a little over 3,000 years have passed since this psalm was written. It's been a couple thousand since Christ was crucified. It didn't come right away, but it is certain that it will happen. It is complete. Yes, Christ has his enemies, but they will be defeated. And that point comes across in verse 2. The Lord, Yahweh, will stretch forth your, meaning Messiah's, strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. And to get the background of this, I want you to turn to Genesis 49. Genesis 49, one of the most significant messianic passages in the Old Testament. Jacob is blessing his sons before he dies. He's in Egypt now. He knows he's about ready to die. So he calls each of his sons to him and he gives them a blessing. And Judah is blessed in verses 8 through 12. We'll pick it up in verse 9. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? A lion represents royalty, right? Right? We know the monarchs of England and all of the lions that you see, that comes from the Bible. So he's speaking of royalty here. And then verse 10, the scepter, that's the same reference there as we have in verse 2. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. This is a scepter of rule and reign and dominion and authority. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Shiloh is the Messiah. Shiloh is the one who deserves to reign. And what Jacob was prophesying was that there would be one who would come from Judah that would be the final one from whom all of this is pointing to, who would reign forever. So when you see this reference to scepter in verse 2, the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies, that would have immediately triggered in the Jewish mind that statement from Jacob all the way back in Genesis 49. It is Jewish in its meaning, Zion being the focal point of redemptive history, the mountain of Jerusalem, the location of the rule, his holy mountain, as we read in Psalm 2 this morning. And in the midst of his enemies, the Messiah will have authority, dominion, and right in the middle of them, his reign will be unchallenged. Now, I love reading all of the stories about World War II and D-Day when I was growing up. And you read the stories about those paratroopers who dropped into France on the evening and morning of June 6th. And they were so scattered all over, they couldn't even find each other to fight that morning. And eventually they, because of their training, became useful and helpful and helped do the job that they were trained to do. They were dropped right into the midst of the enemy, weren't they? But they didn't have dominion when they were there. They were surrounded. If Germany had put all of the focus of their attack on them, they would have been decimated. But this verse is saying that Christ is going to reign in the midst, in the middle, right at their strongest point. They will have no power or authority over him. He will rule over them. At their point of greatest strength, they will be defeated. The king will rule in the midst of your enemies. And then it talks about the people that are with him in verse 3. Look here. Your people, the Messiah's people, will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Messiah won't be alone. There will be those those who belong to him, who will be with him when this time comes. They're his people, your people. They willfully serve him. They voluntarily come to him. They are holy in holy array, which is a characteristic of those that belong to him. They are eager to serve the womb of the dawn, and they are plentiful like the dew. Your youth to you is like the dew. Have you ever woken up in the morning and you have that dew fresh around you? You ever try to count the dew drops? Of course not. Of course not. But what David is saying is that the Yahweh is telling the Messiah is that they'll be so numerous you can't even count them. Israel's king and his kingdom will come. This is a fulfillment, or this is a speaking of a time in the future when all of the promises of God to his people will be fulfilled, not just to his king. The glory of the kingdom of the Messiah is absolutely massive. Just compare how the enemies are described in comparison to his people. The enemies who reject him, as we saw in Psalm 2, trying to break off his fetters, mocking him, believing that they are autonomous. These are a people who are holy, a people of his possession, numerous, willfully ready to serve their master. That is a glorious truth. His kingdom is sure. You can count on it. There's no one that's going to be able to resist Jesus. You can bank on the fact that this will happen. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. The one to whom even the most rebellious will have to obey. David was the pinnacle king of Israel. And he was not the fulfillment of what God's promises were. In Genesis 48, in the promises to David, the promises of the Messiah, David was not the solution. None of Israel's kings were the solution. Jesus was that king. Only he has the authority to redeem humanity. Only he is the one who rules. Only he is the one who is sovereign, the one whom God bestows grace and receives glory. Jesus is the King. So we have Messiah as King in the first three verses, and in the last four verses, you have Messiah as Priest, and we'll go through this quickly. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. God has given an oath which will not be broken, that Jesus, the Messiah, is a forever priest. You realize that in Israel, the kings and the priests were two different groups of people, never to intersect. The kings came from a line, from Judah, right? You started with Saul, then you ended up with David, and the rest of the kings were to follow that line. What order were the priests from? Aaron, right? You had the tribe of Levi. Those were two different tribes, two different groups of people. There was not ever a king in Israel that was also the high priest. And when one king tried to do the work of the priest, even though that was not his calling, he was given leprosy right away to show him that that was a line he should never have crossed. Israel does not separated out the rule of the king and the office of the priest. But here David is saying as they are one. They're one person according to the order of Melchizedek. You may not remember Melchizedek. Genesis 14, he's one of the earliest characters in all of the scriptures. He was described as the king of Salem in Genesis 14, 18, and also the priest of God Most High. He blessed him, meaning Abraham, and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And then he, meaning Abram, gave him a tenth, recognizing who he was, that Melchizedek was an order of magnitude above him. He showed his honor and respect by giving a tenth of what he had to Melchizedek. Jesus is of the line of Melchizedek. Jesus' priesthood is like Melchizedek's. It's universal. It's royal. It united the office of king and priest. It was righteous. It was peaceful. It was unending. It was recognized. That's the order. And if you want to see those differences, spend a little bit of time in Hebrews. Somewhere around chapter 5, somewhere around chapter 7. Read those three chapters and you'll see the differences between the priesthood of Israel and the priesthood of Christ. Verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. Messiah, Lord, is at your, meaning Yahweh's, right hand. He, meaning Messiah, will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. There's no one that's going to be able to oppose him. I think it's interesting that in these two offices, you would expect the king to be the warrior, right? You king to be the one that's leading in battle, defeating the enemies, leading the charge, carrying the scepter, the rule, and the authority. But when David transitions to the Messiah as priest, has he lost any of his warrior qualities? No. He is warrior priest just as he is warrior king. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. And we might sit there and go, oh my goodness, he's a judge. This is all negative. No. A judge simply is taking and making a statement, a decision, a definitive decision based on the evidence that they are given. A righteous judge will always make the right decision. What David is saying is that Jesus as priest will always look at individuals, all individuals who have ever lived, and make the right decision about them. If they belong to him, his judgment will be what? Merciful. Merciful. As priest, he was the one who provided for them to be able to stand before him in mercy. He not only offered the sacrifice, he was the sacrifice for them. He will judge and he will be merciful to those who belong to him. But he will also destroy those who have rebelled against him. He'll fill them with corpses. He'll shatter their chief men over a broad country. Whole nations that stand in defiance to him will be destroyed. Leader, down all the way down to the lowest, will be destroyed. He will be a judge in mercy and wrath, and no one will be able to resist him. And when he's done, in verse 7, he'll drink from the brook by the wayside, and therefore he'll lift up his head. It's interesting if you look at Judges chapter 15, Samson, right? One of the strongest warrior prophets in the Old Testament, engaged in a great slaughter and needed to drink in order for his spirit to be revived. Is that what is being referred to here? Is Jesus going to be so exhausted? Is the Messiah going to be so exhausted that he needs to go find some drink in order to lift his spirits? No. No, he doesn't lose his strength. But when the work is done, when there's no one left to deal with, when the battle is over and you have emerged victorious, you go get a drink. You drink water, right? We know this. You engage in exertion of hard labor. The job is over and you're all done. Boy, that drink of water is just refreshing, isn't it? And that's symbolic of the fact that what you've done is, your work is now completed. That's exactly what it represents here. He will drink from the brook by the wayside, therefore he will lift up his head. He will be vindicated. He will be victorious. He will reign and he will rule. But has it happened yet? Have we seen this yet? Has there been a time where this kind of battle and victory has been won? The entire earth has been subject to Messiah, to Christ. Has that occurred yet? What does that tell us about Jesus? What does it tell us about the Messiah? He's patient, right? He's long-suffering. He's willing to wait for God's timing. He's willing for God to accomplish in his time, in his design. Beloved, we need that same kind of patience, don't we? If Christ can be patient for his enemies to be subdued, for his reign to be begun on this earth as it is in heaven, how much more should we be patient who endure far, far less? Messiah is king and priest. He is the son of David. He is the master of David. And he is David's God. As we leave this morning, I want to remind you that Jesus can't be your king and he can't be your priest. He can't win battles and victories and he can't serve as your mediator unless he is your God. He absolutely must be your God. And that's the exact same crossroads that Jesus brought the Pharisees to in his question to them that originated out of Psalm 110. If the Messiah is supposed to be the son of David, and David calls him Lord and God, how come you aren't? We cannot define Jesus however we want. He must be as the scriptures have revealed him to be. And you will be victorious with him. You will be one of those numerous ones on the day of his final victory if you surrender to him as God, as Master, if you recognize your need for him as your priest, your mediator between God and man. He is the one that has been given the name which is above every name, the name under which every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess. He is the one who is worthy of worship and allegiance. It matters what you believe about Jesus. You don't have anyone that you have more responsibility to than Jesus. Oh, you could be brought into the throne room of a king, and your knees may knock, and your throat may be dry, and your tongue may stammer, trying to figure out how you are to respond to them. But that is nothing in comparison to standing before the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the great high priest, the one and only true God. Don't leave this morning without having given your life to him. And if you have given your life to him, then you should be rejoicing and praying and seeking and desiring that this day would come. Oh, Lord, come quickly. Right? That's our desire. That's our desire. But oh, the pain that comes upon the one who is unwilling to confess the truth about Jesus that is so evident. That Christ is both Lord and King is not a mystery wrapped in a riddle inside an enigma. It's not. And he explained it. And he offers it, the truth of the gospel of salvation, to all who would confess and repent. Make sure you have done that before you leave today. Let's pray. Father, we come to you with hearts that are full of your revelation, full of joy. For those that belong to you, Lord, long for the day when Christ will receive all of the adoration and the worship that he deserves from all of his creation, that he will subdue all of his enemies, that there will be no more barriers, no more sin. No more thoughts raised up against him. But he will rightfully rule and reign as the King of the earth. Lord, we anticipate a time with a new heaven and a new earth where all things will be made new. But we are also drawn back to that simple thought that there is a great dividing line between those that will be there with him and those that will be separated from him forever. May we never forget the significance and importance of Jesus. May we surrender our hearts to our loving Messiah. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.